Take your Bibles tonight, open to the book of Isaiah once again, Isaiah 38. I want to flip to about four passages in Isaiah to set up what we'll be looking at tonight. As we've been looking over the past many Sunday nights, looking at what we know about who we know, discovering the rediscovering the nature of the God who has made us, who saved us, who we need to know. If we're going to relate to God, we need to know who He is. And there's been so much confusion about the nature of God. People are, you know, this week I was reading about the Philistines as they captured the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it back. And all it was causing trouble for them was wrecking their idols. They had disease that plagued them. And the reason they were having such trouble was they didn't know God. They didn't know the God of the Ark. And so they had to send the Ark away and send it back home because they didn't know how to deal with the God that had come in the presence in that particular box called the Ark of the Covenant that God used that represented His presence. And much like that today, there's confusion. You can hear the name of God, even the name of Jesus, churches talked about, Christianity talked about, but there's a lot of confusion about the nature of God. And so Isaiah, as he reminds God's people of who He is, we're kind of listening in and recapturing the nature of God as well. Tonight, I want to deal with the deepest aspect, that is most perplexing to our minds, and that is the subject matter of God's love, the love of God. Read with me, if you will, Isaiah 38, verse number 17. It says, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but you have in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back." That's a powerful verse, is it not? All to live we in the bitterness and the stress of sin, and God come along in love to bring deliverance. Isaiah 43, verse number 4, if you will. Isaiah 43, verse 4, the prophet says, "Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honorable, and I have loved you. Therefore will I give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west." So in an encouraging word of deliverance, God promises His deliverance to His people as He reaffirms His love toward them. Look at chapter 48 of Isaiah. Isaiah 48 in verse number 14. "All ye assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things. The Lord, that is Jehovah, hath loved him. He will do His pleasure on Babylon, and His arm shall be on the Chaldeans." And he's describing there these Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who brought distress and devastation to Israel. God is promising again His deliverance in their life because He loves them. Now look in Isaiah 63, verse 7. "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He hath bestowed on them according to His mercies and according to the multitude of His loving kindness. For He said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie." That is, they are genuine, they're not false. "So that He was their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. The angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old." Here Isaiah is speaking as the mouthpiece of God to His people, reminding them the greatest aspect that we know in God's nature, and that is His love. So many of the things that we talk about an ability in which God has. Here, we talk about a subject matter that Paul, in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3, is actually praying to God that He would help us as the church to grow and have a deeper understanding of the breadth and the width and the depth and the height of God's love. He says, because God's love is beyond knowledge. It passes knowledge. So we're talking about an aspect of God that cannot be understood through human relations. That's why people, they start talking about, well, God, if God loves, if God is a God of love, then why would He do this? And it comes from a false perspective of love. Now, friend, we talk about the love of God, it's not comparable with human relationships. And aren't God's people grateful for that? Amen. I'm telling you, I'm grateful I ain't loved by God like I'm loved by some folks in this world. Amen. Maybe even some folks in this room. I don't know. But I'm grateful God's love is deeper. It's truer. It's more real. There's nothing comparable to it. And so if you're going to know the love of God, there's only one way to know that. That's from God's revealed word. What does God say about His love? What does He teach us about this most deep aspect of Himself that He says passes knowledge? This that we must, through constant experience and constant prayer and constant learning, come to know about Him. The marvelous love of God. We will begin tonight by looking at several aspects of that. And I want to begin by talking about the divine essence of love in God. The divine essence of love in God. See, when we turn to the Bible, we learn something about the love of God that sometimes is in stark contrast with what is compared. Again, especially when it's referred, when it's tried to be recounted or taught through a worldly mindset. The world has no idea about love at all, much less the divine love of God. But it's not only distorted many times through a worldly mindset, sometimes it's distorted even through pagan religions. God is spoken about all around the world, but many times through pagan religions, God is this angry God, and He's mad, and you gotta bring some stuff to settle Him down. You gotta do some things to appease Him. You gotta do enough work, make enough sacrifice, injure even sometimes your own body to appease this angry God. And my friend, that's not the God of the Bible. In fact, sometimes even in churches, we must be careful that we present God not this fickle, flimsy, spineless love that people think God ought to be, but the true, holy, loving God that the Bible describes Him. In holiness, He is loving, means He's distinctive in His love. There's nobody that loves like God loves. And so when we see the love of God revealed in the Word of God, we got to make sure that we're careful, because the Bible doesn't just say that God has love or that God does love. This is one of those attributes of God that goes deep to the very essence of who God is. Very rarely do you hear the Bible say God is something. For instance, in the New Testament, God, the Bible says He is Spirit. That's who He is. It's not just something He does in His essence. He's Spirit. Then the Bible says God is light. Specifically, He's light. He's perfect in all of His ways, perfect and thorough and righteous, and He is light in His very nature. And then the Bible says in 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16, the same chapter says it twice, God is love. He is love. And we read how He loves and that He does love, but we must never forget God at His core as love. You know what that tells me? That everything God does has to originate from a sense of love. Everything He does. Everything He does in His will, everything He does in His reasoning, everything He does in His actions, everything stems and originates at the core of God, who is in His nature love. Even, my friend, in judgment. Even when God exercises judgment, it originates in a God of love. And so when we see this, we make sure that we present God in this very way and never overemphasize the very nature of God's love understood through the Bible. The second thing I want you to notice is the doubted expression of love from God. You see, the aspect and the essence of God's love, among all the attributes, if you will, you have to admit, out of all the attributes of God, this one gets questioned the most. I mean, we can know God is omniscient and God is omnipresent and God's in control. But when it comes to fickle people in our limited expressions of love, it is God's love that is most often questioned. In fact, that's why there's so many skeptics that say, well, I can't believe in your God. Because why? Because you say He's loving, and if He's loving, then how can these bad things be? And so there's this doubt over the expression of God's love. But I want to tell you what the Bible tells us, there's some things that cause doubt. Let me just give them to you real quickly. I may in the future preach a whole sermon just upon these particular things. Let me just mention some particular places in Scripture that causes doubt upon the love of God, that causes us to question whether God really does love and does He love us. We read it in Malachi chapter number 1. Malachi 1 verse 2 verses, God is telling His people, I've loved you. And you know what His people say in response? You know what Israel's response? Where have you loved us, God? Where have you loved us? They begin to question the love of God, to which God then spends the rest of that chapter expressing how He loved them, how He preferred Jacob over Esau, and He's lavished all of these blessings and safeties and provisions in their life. He says, I've proven my love to you, and yet they question. You know why they were questioning God's love? It's simple, because of sin. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, when the iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. And it not only waxes cold in our own life, it begins to wax cold in our doubts of God's love. And so the people who are dwelling in sin has caused doubts toward the love of God. Stress is another thing that'll make you doubt God's love. Remember that great story about Martha and Mary? You know, Martha's in the kitchen, right? She's all stressed. He says, you're cumbered about many things. Woman, you just stressed out. Quit making the rest of us miserable, basically. She's all stressed out. What was her reasoning? What did she say? She didn't speak to Mary. That's interesting, by the way. I mean, why didn't she say, Mary, get in here and help me. What are you doing? Maybe she thought that would be no use. She saw she was paralyzed at the feet of Jesus. And so she spoke to Jesus and she says, Lord, do you not what? Care that my sister's left me to serve alone. She's all stressed out and she's looking, well, these people like doing this, and I'm running like with my hair on fire and trying to get all this done and get all this done. Everybody would just throw in, we get this done a whole lot quicker and sooner and more efficient. And all she's thinking about, all this I've got to do, and her stress caused her to doubt the very love of Jesus. Do you not love me? Do you not care, Lord Jesus? I tell you, storms will cause you to doubt His love as well. That's what caused the apostles to do that. Remember the storm when it's raging upon the sea and the apostles are in fear? I mean, these are known fishermen. They've known storms before, but this was such a severe storm that they're rowing and they're tolling and they're in fear, and Jesus is asleep. And they say those words to Jesus, do you not care that we're going to perish? God, don't you love us? Lord, don't you care? Don't you see us down here rowing and tolling and hurting and we're afraid? And Lord, don't you care? In many aspects, my friend, we go through many of these things. That's why we read in Isaiah 43 in verse 2 through 4, God's describing how that He loves His people. And how does He love them? Here's what He says in chapter 43, verse 2. We were just reading these verses. He says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame be kindled upon you. For I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sebia for thee. Since you were precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved you. Therefore, I've given men for people for you. God says, listen, the love of God is not the absence of trouble. You got stress and strains and storms and sufferings. Again, that's the most criticism that comes from God's love is suffering. What we learn from the Word of God here in Isaiah, as well as all through the Word of God, is that as Paul describes all those opportunities for suffering that all of His people go through, and yet he summarized in Romans 8:37, yea, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The love of God is not put in question, it's not put in doubt because of the presence of failure or stress or storms. In fact, remember this, we know God's expressed love over His own Son, and yet His own Son, the Lord Jesus, was spit upon. He was reproached. He went hungry, and He bled and died on a cross. My friend, God's love in His Son was not due to the absence of suffering, but my friend, it's the perspective on suffering. And so just because there's trouble, God says there's be trouble. Just because there's stress, God says there's going to be some of that. There's going to be some suffering. But my friend, God's love is right in the midst of us and carrying us through with His love. The third thing I want you to notice about God's love is the demonstrated evidence of love by God. The demonstrated evidence of love by God. See, as they were questioning in Malachi, wherein have you loved us? And God, listen, you know He's loving because He keeps talking to them, right? I mean, if you're God, you've been so good to a people, and they say, where have you loved us? You'd say, you know what? You know, I'm about done with you. But God speaks to him, and he's patient, and he goes through and he lays out this case of how he's been good to them. In fact, we just read in Isaiah 63 in verse 5 through 8, God tells us of how good he was to his people. He shows his charity. He demonstrates his love through his charity. Why? Because love always is initiated in God. It's not that we come along and we warm up to God and we love him and say, he says, wow, those people really down there, they're loving me, so I'm going to show them some love. That's not how it works. John says we love him because he first loved us. God is always the initiator in love. He's always the initiator. That's why when you read in the in the book of Deuteronomy, we'll read in just a moment, God goes back through and he says, listen, Israel, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest or the best. I put my love on you. You were the least when I set my love upon you. My friend, God is always the initiator of love, and so he's evidenced in just the fact that he would love us. Just the fact that he would show us any charity, that he would be good, he would initiate that love, where in fact, my friend, it ought to be, when God looks down upon a world of sinners, it ought to be nothing but judgment and just a God that is fed up with his people. Instead, you know what we see even in Deuteronomy, or even Genesis 6, when all imaginations were evil, we saw God's heart grieved. It cut his heart. We see the tears of the Lord Jesus weeping, showing us the kindness, the charity of God. So he demonstrates that. Also, he demonstrates it in his care. Again, Deuteronomy or Isaiah chapter 63 in verse number 7, he's describing, oh, I like this verse. Look at it, Isaiah 63 verse number 7. He says, I will mention loving kindnesses of the Lord. That is God's love in action. And the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And then he says in verse number 9, in all their afflictions he was afflicted. Why? He says, because I love them. Because I love them. God demonstrates his care for us. He says, I proved my love in the way I care for you. I provided for you. I blessed. I distributed to you in the storms of life. He says, I was there to minister when you were afflicted. I was afflicted. And I showed up and I loved you and I brought you out of those things that caused suffering in your life. And so God demonstrates it through his charity, demonstrates it through his care. He demonstrates it through his correction. We talked a little bit about that this morning in Jonah's life. But in Isaiah 48, verse 10 through 14, those verses that we read a while ago, they're dealing with God's correction. He is saying, I'm going to deliver you from these people, these Babylonians. But my friend, God's the one who sent the Babylonians in the first place. God sent them to discipline a sinful people. And while they were being afflicted, the heart of God was being afflicted. God doesn't say, well, I'm going to discipline you and I'm just going to stand back and my heart is cold and indifferent to you. God says, no, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And he brings his discipline and he shows his correction. And when God corrects a people that he should just abandon, that's why in the New Testament they keep asking the question and wondering, and it keeps happening to be re-answered. Is God forsaken his people? Is he done with his people? Because they deserve it. God says, I correct my people because I love them. I correct my people because I love them. Hebrews chapter 12 again emphasizes that. But my friend, no greater is God's love proven and demonstrated than through the cross. That ends all debate, does it not? I mean, one understanding, one glimpse. Once you grasp and you've heard the gospel that Christ died for sinners, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Why were we perishing? Because we were lost, sinful, rebellion, dying. But that we should not perish but have everlasting life. And so he proved it on the cross. That's what Romans 5:8 says. He says, listen, many of us will die for good people. We'll die for people that we like or that we love, that do good things, but we don't die for people who hurt us and hate us. And yet God says he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for people who loved him. He died for people who hated him. He died for the very people who were putting the nails through his hands, into which he would say, Father, forgive them. Never been a love like that. Jesus says there's no greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends. God proved His love. I'll never forget dismissing all those times people would say, Scott, smile, God loves you, smile, God loves you. And I'm thinking, yeah, right. But when I understood the gospel, I said, how in the world could I argue with the fact that God, who would go to the cross on my behalf and bleed and suffer, how can I ever question God's love again? In fact, 1 John chapter 4 tells us in verse number 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son in the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He proved it on the cross. I'll tell you one other way God proved and demonstrated His love, and that is through His commitment to us. See, if we're in this thing, really, and we get to think about love, we think, well, I'll tell you what, I'm gonna fall in love with this person, as we do with sometimes our marriages and things and relationships and friendships. And as long as you're reciprocating love, then I'll give you love. And as long as it's scratching one another's backs, then we can stay in a relationship. But my friend, you go on a tirade and you turn in rebellion and you go into betrayal and you become a traitor. You know, the Bible shows us God's love in the fact that of His commitment toward us. I don't know, outside the cross itself, a greater demonstration of God's love in the fact that He says, you know what, I'm always going to be with you. I'm never leaving you anymore. I'm your God, you're my son, I'm yours, you're mine. And we're in a relationship, a permanent relationship. I don't know of any greater demonstrator of God's love. I tell you what, see, every kid's looking for that in their parents. Everybody's looking for that in the marriages of their spouses. And when we get that from God, we get something that, my friend, it's rare. It's unbelievable. It's unspeakable that God says, I'm with you. In fact, when he makes that statement in John 13, Jesus says, listen, John 13, He says, listen, that when it came to realize that He was about to go back to the Father where He came from, and He was about to wash the disciples' feet, it says this, and He loved them. He loved them unto the end, the Bible says. That word loving to the end, it means He loved them to the very furthest point possible. To the end don't mean just to the end of time. It means He loved them to the furthest point. Literally translated, it means He loved them to the absolute uttermost. It means you could not be loved any more than the way Christ loved His people. And you know what you read? Even in that chapter, you read Peter's back up to his old ways. You know, all his foolishness, and I'm going to die for you, Jesus, and I'm all this, and don't wash my feet. And listen, we read before any of that ever happens, Jesus loves me all the way to the end. My friend, that's the love of Christ. He demonstrates it. He loves us to the end. That's why Romans 8, verse 35 through 39 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, no matter the trials, no matter the enemy, no matter the pulls, no matter the tugs, no matter the strains. Absolutely nothing or no one can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's why God, when He's writing and He's sending His message through the prophet Jeremiah to Israel, He speaks to Israel and He's reminding them that, listen, I'm dealing with you now and judgment's coming and you're going to have to deal with that. But listen, I'm not done with you. I'm going to renew you. In fact, I'm going to bring about a new covenant. I'm going to rally you all at the end. And He speaks to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:3, and He says, because I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's pretty secure love, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we're all afraid. You know, that's why people think they can lose their salvation, because we mess up and we forget that God knew what we would do after we got saved. It ain't that God comes to the saint and says, well, I know what all you've done, but I'll tell you what, I'll still save you. No, it ain't just He knew what we did, but when we were like Paul in ignorance and lost, He knows what Christians are going to do. He knows how we're going to sin. And He still, long before, listen, He doesn't wait for all the data in. He says, you know what? I'm going to love you with a commitment and a security that will hold you and maintain you with an everlasting love. He demonstrates it through all of these things. Then there is the distinct experience of love with God. Now, I want to tell you what. Love is more. The love of God is more than a doctrine. It amazes me, how people can have so much doctrine down and no relationship. They can have information and no experience. Now, I want to tell you what, you got to have the information, because experience without truth, my friend, is fallacious, and you'll be all over the map trying to relate to God without truth. But my friend, you got to have, as Jesus says, you got to worship God in spirit and in truth. So you need the truth, but you need the spirit, right? So God relates to us, and through the distinct experience of love with God, the experience of love with God, that is, God loves all in a general sense. He loves all. He so loved the world. Even his enemies he loves. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus taught us, love your enemies. Why? Because he does. He shows goodness and love toward those. But there is a special love that God gives to experience among his people. His children. See, when we come to Christ, we get to experience a love that is only given to children. You know, there's kids all over this church. I love them. I love youngins. I'm telling you what, I love youngins. But I'll have to admit, none like my youngins. I love your children, but I really love my children. You know why? Because they're my children. And God allows his children to experience, People say, well, God loves everybody. Hey, God does love everybody. But my friend, to his children, there is this intimate relationship. That's why John wrote, he says, listen, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. This is incredible. That God would love us. I love, it's amazing how much fighting has been done over distortions, misunderstanding of Malachi's statement where God is reminding of his love to his people. He says, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. And we marvel that God says he hated Esau. And we're like, how could he do that? And the reality is the greatest miracle of that verse is not that God would hate Esau, it's that he would love Jacob. And when I read God can love Jacob, I say, God can love me. My friend, it's experienced. Romans 5:5 tells us, and God, he spread abroad in our heart the Holy Ghost. He spread abroad the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. He saturates us not with an intellectual love, but with a love that is experienced in a relationship with himself. Listen to 1 John chapter number 4. I'm sorry. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 verse 11. Finally, my brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Watch this. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. This great verse on the Trinity of God says, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. What's he saying? Some type of factual information I'm carrying around a book? No, this real experience that we have with the Trinity of God, this love that is experienced in a relationship with God. Listen to 1 John 4:15. Whosoever confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Isn't that a good statement? My friend, we stand bold in the day of judgment. Why? My friend, I'm just telling you, he loved me. He loved me. He loved me. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. Do you see what God replaces? When love comes in, fear is eradicated. See, fear, have you ever experienced fear? You ever experienced fear? See, that's something you experience. It's not just data in your mind. Fear is something that will paralyze you. It's something that is experienced. And God says, when my love comes in, it replaces fear. And by the way, can I tell you, on my own personal experience, when I came to Christ, it's the first thing I came to know about God was his incredible love. The great life change that took place most instantly and recognizable was that I had experienced, I sensed, I knew a love I had never known before. And God says this distinct experience is for his own. And so God's love is experienced by his own. But watch this. God's love is also experienced by his obedient. That is this. You may be a child of God. You may know intellectually God loves you. You may have sometimes past even experienced God's love. And my friend, the only way to continue to experience God's love in a felt way, in a realized way, is through obedience. Why? Because when you're being disobedient, you're still going to experience love. It just ain't going to feel like love. I've never loved my children more than when I had to, you know, break all the enjoyment to tear a little setter up. I didn't ever enjoy that. I despised doing it, my friend, but I was obedient to God according to His Word, how to love my children the way He loved me. I never loved them more when I was doing that, but they didn't know it. They're like, this don't feel like no love right now. That's why Jude tells us in Jude 1:23, keep yourselves in the love of God. What is he saying? Be obedient. Stay in the realm of God's obedience. As Jesus taught us, listen, when you abide in me and you love me and you keep my words, you'll know the love of my Father. And so, my friend, God's love is experience. It's not just a verse. It's not just data. It is to be experienced in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last moments, let me share with you a final point, and that is the demanded expectation of love for God. Look at Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56, verse number 6, the Bible says, also the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord. So he's talking about his people, the chosen people, Israel. And now he refers to anybody else who joins them, who comes. He's talking about those outside of Israel who come and join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. See, God says there's a demanded expectation of love for God. What does that mean? It means this. God dispenses love, and there's an expectation of what the response should be to God's love. First of all, there's returned love. The returned love is courted. That's what God's courting with His love. He's courting, He's moving, He's working to court returned love, reciprocated love, so that when He lavishes His love upon us, the response is that we love Him back. Remember, we love Him because He first loved us. Remember this, we still love Him. It's not some manufactured thing. It's not some robotic computer engineering. It is a response of someone who's been loved by God, who genuinely is enabled to love God back in response to His love. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter number 7. In verse number 7, sometimes people think, well, the New Testament is the covenant of love. The Old Testament, yeah, that was just a bunch of harsh law. And my friend, nothing could be further from the truth. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did set His love upon you, did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you are fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know you therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations. You know what you read throughout the rest of Deuteronomy? Phrases like this, they're repeated all through Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10:12, and now, O Israel, what doth the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It's repeated in chapter 11, verse 13, chapter 13, verse number 3, chapter 30, on and on and on. That phrase is repeated. Love God with all your heart. Love God with all your heart. Jesus taught us that was the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Again, God is not going through some scholastic exercise with us, and we're not to be going through some scholastic exercise with God. God has loved us in reality. We've experienced God's love from His heart. And we're to express love to God from ours. Real love. See, that's what God is courting. The book of Song of Solomon in the Old Testament is referred to as the Song of Songs. The Jews referred to it as the Holy of Holies of all songs. And they would sing it every year, reminding that, my friend, don't get so caught up in the robotics and the traditions and the ordinances that you don't forget that there's a living God who is courting you to Himself. He's drawing you with cords of love, and He wants love in return. It's what we see in Hosea when God pictures it as a marriage, that He had loved His people and they had gone apart and abused His love, and He is drawing them and courting them again to bring them and restore them to Himself. We are to reciprocate and return the love that we have received from God to Him again. That's why Revelation 2:4, when God takes up Ephesus, the church, the problem was they had left their love. That's the problem, the love. Number two is the reflected love that is commanded. Deuteronomy 10:19, love you therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You know what John says about that aspect? Because you've been loved so much by God, it's to be reflected in the way you love other people. He says, I loved you when you were strangers, now go love other strangers. In the New Testament, John puts it this way, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John 4:20, if any man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love him whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment we have received from Him, that he who loves God love his brother also. So what does God say? When we receive God's love and we're walking in His love, love is to be, He commands us to reflect that love. The love of God that we sing about, that we're so absorbent in, that we're so grateful for and humbled by, ought to be what gets us up every morning when we go to work. We walk out into a busy day and we walk out into a chaotic world. It ought to be love leads the way, right? You know what Paul told us in Corinth? Because it really don't matter what else you got. If you got faith, you can move mountains. It don't matter. You got all this knowledge in your head. My friend, that's meaningless. It's meaningless. It's worthless if you don't have love. And let me close with this final statement. When God demands expectation of the love for Him, He courts returned love, He commands reflected love, and then He condemns rejected love. A while ago when I was reading Deuteronomy chapter number 7, where God says, you know, I've loved y'all and I've chosen you and I've put my love upon you and I'm telling you to love me back, verse number 9. Listen to what He says in verse number 10. Verse 9 says, know ye therefore the Lord your God, He is God and faithful, which keeps covenant mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Verse 10 says, and He repays them that hate Him to their face. To destroy him, He will not be slack to him that hates Him. He will repay him to his face. God loves and loves and loves again. He demonstrates it. He proves it. And my friend, He expects love to be returned to Him as He demonstrates that. But He says, those who hate Him, those who reject His love, He will judge them to their face. See, my friend, it is the judgment of hell. The judgment of hell is not only as a result of the sins that we have committed, but of the love we have rejected. Condemnation in hell does not just have to do with not fearing, being fearless of wrath, but being rejecting of love. Paul writes about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 9. He says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. He says, there's a group of people that have, the judgment of God's going to be brought upon, and it's going to level them. And he says, here's why. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Why is God judging them? Because they would not receive His love or His truth. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. My friend, the judgment of God will fall not only because of the sins that we have found ourselves finding pleasure in and oblivious to God's command, oblivious to His rule over our life, but having done so face to face with a God who says, I love you. A God who says, my Son spilled His blood for the sins of the world. And we reject that message of love. We reject the gospel message. God says, you will be judged. There will be judgment that comes. In fact, he describes this even blindness and this delusion that is brought upon those who reject his love. You know, one of the most amazing stories in the New Testament is the story of the rich young ruler. I mean, he's got everything going for him, right? He's rich and he's young and he's a ruler. I mean, everything's going for him. But you know what? Even though he had youth and power and money, he knew something was missing. And he came to Jesus with this question, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus, you know, he carried him through that examination where he thought he was self-righteous, right? Because he thought he had kept some commandments. And then Jesus gets to the heart of his problem and deals with his covetousness, which is commandment number 10. And he pits it against his own authority and rule, Jesus Christ as the Lord, calling him to do something. And the Bible says, he says, "Go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me." And the Bible says about that rich young ruler, watch this. It says, Jesus looked on him and he loved him. He loved him. He loved a man that would, in just a moment, reject that love. He loved him, agape love. He set his love upon this man, offered him salvation, something money could never buy, something power could never achieve, something whether you're old or whether you're young, you need, and Christ makes it accessible. And he looks on him and he loves him and he says, "Go sell all you have, take up your cross, follow me." And you know what happened with the rich young ruler? The Bible says he walked away. He walked away. Why? Because he had great riches. He loved his stuff. He loved his almighty money instead of almighty God. He found his security in his possessions and in his power and in his youth rather than finding his security in the safest place it could ever be put, in the love of God. Because when you get there, my friend, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I want us to bow for prayer tonight.